Father, thank you for this morning as we come to your word, and I ask that you would bless our time. I also ask a blessing upon Marianne and Ed as they rehab in Encompass. Lord, pray that they would have a smooth transition into the facility they'll be going to at the end of the week. I also want to pray for Reuben and Mariana and David, Lord, that you would encourage them, that you would heal them of their health issues. And also want to pray for Marcia. Lord, she's had some issues, medical issues. We pray that you would lay your healing hand on her as well. And Lord, help us now as we open up your word, that you would teach us, and that we would be faithful readers and be able to properly and rightly divide the word of truth. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the importance of understanding the Bible for ourselves. Too often, we convince ourselves or others convince us that we either cannot understand what God says in His Word, or we think it has multiple meanings, that it can mean whatever we want it to mean, depending on when we're reading it, what our situation is. In Bible studies, many times we're taught that a passage can mean one thing to me and one thing to someone else. Depending on how each person reads it and understands it. From the pulpit, we're taught that much of the Bible can't be understood by most of us because we haven't been trained like the pastor so we can understand it. But God wants every Christian to understand His Word. It was never meant not to be understood. It was written for the common people. Was never meant to have multiple meanings. It was never meant to be understood by a privileged few. God tells each of us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So all Scripture is profitable, and it's profitable for all of God's people. And the only way it can be profitable is if it's understood by those who read it. Last week I gave you some basic rules for Bible interpretation. It's not an exhaustive list, but just general rules that apply anytime you read your Bible. Number one, identify the context. This is almost completely ignored by many. Every passage has a context. No portion of Scripture was ever written in a vacuum. So when you read a passage in the Bible, you need to identify the context of that passage. Why was it written? To whom was it written? Who wrote it? And so on. Bible writers were no different than you and I when they wrote everything they wrote. Everything they wrote was 100% true. We understand that because of divine inspiration. But they still use the same writing process that we use. Every writing in Scripture had a context, and we need to identify that context wherever we're at in our reading. Another general rule of interpretation is, number two, identify the time of the writing. All of Scripture was written in different time periods, over about a 1400 to 1600 year period, from 3400 to 2000 years ago. God dealt with people in different ways in different time periods. Didn't deal with people the same way. He dealt with Israel under the law, but he deals with the church under grace. And if you jump to application before you identify the context and the time of writing, you will run into some significant problems in how you apply it, especially when you're in the Old Testament trying to apply the law of Moses to Christians today. We don't build altars and sacrifice animals on them as the law prescribed. We don't stone people for disobeying God today, as the law prescribed and as Israel practiced during those days. So instead of directly applying passages written to Israel, much of the time, particularly in the Old Testament, we have to apply the theological principles in the passage. And those theological principles are timeless because God is timeless. Another general rule is number three, identify the readers. Who was reading the portion you're in originally? Who was the writer writing to? We always have to be careful applying passages to us that are not directly written to us. So if the recipients or the readers of a biblical book were Old Testament Jews, then we need to exercise caution when applying passages from those books to us today. We don't live in Palestine. We're no longer under the law of Moses. And I mentioned to you, there are many, many Christians who claim all 13 blessings of Deuteronomy 28 for themselves, but they won't claim any of the 54 curses in that chapter, which is very strange to me. It's all one chapter written all at the same time to one group of people. As I said last week, everyone wants to apply Jesus' words to themselves, well done, good and faithful servant. But no one wants to apply his words to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Well, Jesus was speaking to Peter in both instances, and Jesus was speaking in both instances. How do we pick and choose what we want to apply? These are questions we have to ask before we just jump in and apply something to ourselves. It's very common in Christian circles to apply to yourself what you want to and leave the parts that you don't want strictly based on your preference and feelings, not on sound biblical interpretation principles. Another general rule for interpreting the Bible is number four, identify the original intended application. The original intended application. What did the author intend for his readers to do when he wrote it to them? How did he want them to respond? It's very important. If the Holy Spirit directed a particular Bible writer to write a book, which he did, and if the Holy Spirit directed the Bible writer to have an intentional application to his readers, which he did, then it would behoove us to find that intended application and direct it toward us as well, in principle form. For example, when Moses wrote the book of Leviticus, he wrote it to elicit holiness in Israel at the time he wrote it. That was the reason he wrote it. He wanted them to respond in holiness. How do we know this? Well, God says several times in the book, "Be holy, for I am holy." So even though we don't apply the prescriptions of the law of Moses that was written to Israel to us today, prescriptions like not mixing grains in a field or not mixing diverse materials in our clothing, the principle to us is the same as it was to Israel, and the principle is be separate from a sinful world. Be holy as God is holy. When I talk to people about reading and understanding the Bible and people wanting to get on a reading plan, more often than not, people bail out of their reading plan when they get to Leviticus. I mean, that's just, I can't understand what he's talking about, so I can't read it anymore. If you understand why Moses wrote that to Israel, and you understand how he wanted them to respond, when you write that, or when you read that portion of Scripture, the book of Leviticus, and you see all of these crazy laws that God gave to Israel for them to respond in holiness, you can apply that to yourself. You can apply the principle. God wanted His people in the Old Testament to be holy. He wants His people in the New Testament to be holy. So if all Scripture is profitable for us today, or applicable, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, we asked the question last week, how would you apply Numbers 5 in verses 11 to 28? How would you apply that today? And this passage deals with a jealous husband suspecting his wife of adultery. And it's really a crazy passage. I mean, there's some really weird stuff in that passage that, frankly, we don't understand. At least not fully. The husband is to bring his wife to the priest. The priest is to basically put her under oath and apply supernatural measures to see if she's telling the truth or lying about her marital faithfulness. And there are several, as I said, several bizarre things that the priest was to do, and so he could determine the woman's guilt or innocence. And we said that even though we don't understand all of the details in the passage, because they are strange, I mean, like scraping the words off the scroll and putting it in the water, taking dirt off the floor of the tabernacle and putting it in the water, and then mixing it and making the woman drink it. I don't understand what that's all about. Even though we don't understand that, we still can apply the theological principle from that passage. So many times we get so wrapped up in the details, and eventually we do need to get into the details, but don't focus on the details first. Focus on the big picture. Why did Moses write this? And it's pretty simple. He wrote it to show that God desires marital faithfulness in every generation. And in that particular case, that's how he demonstrated it to Israel. In our particular case, we've got plenty of passages in the New Testament that teach the same thing. So we have a timeless principle that spans across both testaments, because God is timeless, because He never changes. It may be expressed differently in the Old Testament, but the principle is the same. I mean, just because we're not under the law and we don't practice this type of spousal interrogation, you know, God still feels the same way about the sin of unfaithfulness. But the last few weeks we've looked at some common but misunderstood and misinterpreted passages. We looked at first 2 Chronicles 7:14. You remember that was a couple of weeks ago. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I mean, this passage is taken by many Christians as a promise to us here in the United States that if we as a nation somehow turn from our sins as a country, God will forgive us and heal our land. He'll heal the immorality. He'll bring an end to abortion. He'll reverse gay marriage and transgender lifestyles. And the list goes on and on and on for Christians. You know, this is nothing but inserting postmodern thinking into our interpretation of Scripture. We think if we do this, this, and this, that God's going to respond and do this, this, and this. And we leave God's sovereignty on the shelf. But this was a specific promise to a specific people at a specific time. And it was not the United States in 2019 to Americans. It was to Israel. It was to Israel when they sinned and they were taken into captivity. You have to read verse 13 because verse 14 is conditional on verse 13. When God brings plagues into the land and pestilence and drought, then, well, God hasn't done that here. This was for Israel when He did those things in Israel. Supernatural judgment for their sin. God's promise was to them, not to us, that He would be faithful to them and restore them to their land in Palestine and bless them as a nation there if they sincerely turn from their sins against Him. We also looked at, secondly, Jeremiah 29:11, For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. And like 2 Chronicles 7:14, this passage is also taken as a promise by many Christians to them. That's their life verse. And I really don't have a problem with that if they understand what the verse means. But in this passage, God makes a specific promise again to Israel to bring them back from the Babylonian captivity after 70 years. If you read the whole chapter, you'd see that. So this has nothing to do with us today. I mean, we can apply the principle. The principle is easy to apply. God is faithful to His people to forgive them when they sin, and He always has a future and a hope for His people. Israel, He's got a future and a hope for them. The church, He's got a future and a hope for us. So we can apply the principle. But we can't directly apply the passage to us. This is where we get in serious, serious trouble. But we didn't limit ourselves to examples of misinterpretation of common Bible passages to the Old Testament. We began looking at some New Testament passages last week. So thirdly, we looked at 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15. Very, very misunderstood, misinterpreted passage. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's works of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And the predominant understanding of this passage is that God will reward all Christians at the judgment seat of Christ based on their works. That's probably 9 times out of 10 when people either teach this or preach this or read it. That's the general understanding. But as we look more closely at the passage in the surrounding context, we found that this is not what the passage teaches at all. In the context, Paul is talking about himself and Apollos earlier in the chapter, verse 9, of being God's fellow workers. Him and Apollos, fellow workers with God. And he's referring to their teaching and preaching to the Corinthian church. And as God's fellow workers, they will each receive their own reward for laboring in God's field, the church. If you look at verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Paul's talking about himself and Apollos. Then in verses 10 to 17, Paul describes how God's teachers will be rewarded. They will be rewarded by how well they preached and taught God's people. Did those teachers build with gold, silver, precious stones, or did they build with wood, hay, or straw? So the anyone in verse 12, 14, and 15, and the each one in verse 13, are not all Christians. They're God's workers, God's teachers, God's pastors, God's preachers. But if you isolate verses 12 to 15, keep it separate from the context, you'll never see that. And you completely miss what Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians. His whole argument from chapter 1 to 4 is setting himself up against the false teachers, against the wisdom of the world, these philosophers that were coming in and teaching the Corinthians all about worldly ways and worldly philosophies. And he's talking about, do these teachers come in and preach gold, silver, and precious stones, or do they preach wood, hay, and stubble? Each one will be rewarded, each teacher. So, if you want to find a passage dealing with general rewards for all Christians, you have to go to a passage like 2 Corinthians 5:10, not 1 Corinthians 3. I do have a couple of other misunderstood, misinterpreted New Testament passages that we can look at this morning since we didn't finish last week. So let's go to John 15. I want to go to John 15 here. I would say out of all of New Testament passages, this is probably one of the most, if not the most, misunderstood and misinterpreted passages. I'll go ahead and read verses 1 to 6. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. As I said, this is probably one of the most misunderstood, misinterpreted portions of script, portions of the New Testament. And the reason is simple. Context. I just read to you the passage. This is what most people do. They read the passage and they completely forget the context of this passage. Most who come to this passage interpret it in a vacuum. The passage is traditionally interpreted as Jesus being the vine, every Christian being a branch, and if the Christian abides in Christ, whatever that means, and there's a whole host of different understandings of what that means, he or she will be pruned by the Father, whatever that means, there's all kinds of understandings about that. They will be pruned by the Father so they can grow and bear even more fruit for God, whatever that means. Very little consensus on all three of those terms. The Christian who does not bear fruit and who the Father takes away is usually not even dealt with when interpreting the passage, or it is so twisted that it is a real Christian who isn't abiding in Christ and the Father also prunes him or her so they too will bear much fruit, and we don't know how that happens. So when you look at this passage in a vacuum, you know less about the passage than what you actually know, because we're just guessing without a context, which is what happens. We guess. But you can't ignore the context. The context is crucial in understanding the passage. The overall context here is chapters 13 to 16. The upper room discourse. And until you understand the reason for the upper room discourse, you will never understand the individual passages within that discourse. You can't. You end up interpreting them in a vacuum. In the upper room discourse, chapters 13 to 16, Jesus is with his disciples. At the beginning, up until the end of 13, he's with all 12, and after in 14, 15, and 16, he's only with the 11. If you miss that, or if you don't take that into consideration, you will never understand chapter 15. So he's with the disciples on the night before he goes to the cross, the very night he's betrayed, and here in chapter 15, he is talking to 11 disciples. 11 disciples with terrified hearts. We know that from chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be terrified or traumatized. Believe in God, believe also in me. These are who he's addressing. They're completely panicked at this point because of the situation, because Jesus is telling them that he's leaving, and they don't know what to do. They don't fully understand where he's going. He's got to repeatedly tell them. And he's explaining to them what was currently happening as he was speaking. And he's comforting them in their confusion and their grief. You cannot forget that when you're interpreting this passage. And it's almost always forgotten. Judas has already left the group to betray him, to betray Jesus. We learn this from chapter 13, 21 to 30. But the other disciples don't know that Judas has betrayed Jesus. Jesus, we're told that in chapter 13. They don't understand. They think he's going out to give money to the poor or to buy some food. It's not going to be until later that they understand what Judas did or what he was currently doing while Jesus was giving this discourse. More specifically, at the beginning of chapter 15, this vine and branch passage, Jesus is relating to these 11 men what has happened to Judas. Before they find out for themselves, sometime later. So they understand that Jesus had everything under control and that they, the 11, would be okay and not end up like Judas. This is how Jesus is comforting these disciples. Listen, once they find out that Judas has betrayed Jesus, and make no mistake, Judas was probably one of the most, if not the most trusted disciple among the 12. He carried the money. That's the most trusted person in the group. Judas put on a front for 3.5 years, and everybody thought that he was the top dog disciple. Peter kept sticking his foot in his mouth. Everybody's considering Peter at the bottom. So Jesus is explaining to them what happened to Judas. And if you're one of the 11, you're looking at this a couple of days later when you find out that Judas has done this, and you're saying to yourself, what? If it happened to him, what's going to happen to me? That's the first thing that goes through my mind. I mean, Judas is the top disciple, and he caved, and he betrayed his master. What's to keep me from doing that? Jesus is telling them that if they're in the vine, which they were, that would be impossible. Because without Christ, you can do nothing. Judas didn't have Christ. And that's what he's explaining to them. This has nothing to do with the everyday Christian today. Other than the fact that if you act like Judas, this is what's going to happen to you. That's the only application here you can make. It's addressed to 11 men in a panic over Jesus leaving them after 3.5 years of walking with them. All you have to do is put yourself in their shoes while you're interpreting this passage, and it'll come alive in living color to you. He's explaining to them what happened to Judas, one of the most trusted disciples, and he wants the other 11 to know ahead of time that because they are remaining faithful in him, unlike Judas, they have nothing to fear. He's calming their hearts here, is what he's doing. And they're going to look back at this discourse when they find out what happens to Judas, and it's all going to click for them. But if Jesus doesn't tell them ahead of time, they're going to go completely off the deep end when they find out about Judas. He's got to tell them ahead of time. And that's what he's doing here. But looking at the passage more closely, that's just kind of the broad overview here. Jesus is the true vine. That's what he says. His Father's the vine dresser. The branches are the 12 disciples. On this particular night, this isn't every Christian. He's explaining this in parable form, like he does much of the time. And every branch in Christ at that time, on that night, that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away. Well, guess what? Who's that? It's Judas. Jesus wants to communicate to the disciples so they know exactly what happened to Judas when they find out that he betrayed Jesus. He doesn't want to put them in a further tailspin when they find out. He's got to prepare them for this. Not bearing fruit here is representative of Judas's not staying faithful to Christ and the ministry that Christ gave him. And bearing fruit is representative of the 11 disciples' overall faithfulness to Christ and the ministry. They would continue when Jesus left. If you read further in the context down to verse 17, that becomes very clear about praying to the Father in Jesus' name to find out how they are to continue in the ministry. I mean, Jesus confirms this in verse 16, if you look at it. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go bear fruit. You 11, go bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. He's talking to 11 men. The pruning by the Father in verse 2 is the trial that the disciples are now going through in their confusion and panic over losing Jesus, as well as any future trials they're going to encounter. So in the long run, when the dust settles, their faith will be made stronger and their faithfulness to him will be increased and secured. To further confirm this, Jesus repeats the terminology he used in chapter 13. And that's why this is critical. You have to look at the context of the upper room discourse. If you look at verse 3, the 11 are already clean. Do you see that here in 15:3? He's talking to the 11 men. He says, you're already clean. This is a reference to their salvation. As he said in chapter 13:10, when he says, not all of you are clean, when he was referring to Judas. Same terminology he uses again in chapter 15. Judas was not clean. That's a reference to Judas not being saved in chapter 13:11, when he told the disciples. And now he's reminding them again. He's making a distinction between the 11 and the 1. And the only reason the 11 won't end up like Judas is because they will abide in Christ and he will produce the fruit of faithfulness in them. In verses 4 and 5. You can even pick this up in Jesus' high priestly prayer when he says that I've prayed for all of them except one, the son of perdition. Judas is woven throughout 13 through 17, and you cannot miss it here in the vine and the branch passage. The anyone who does not abide in Christ, in verse 6, refers it in this passage to Judas by application to anyone who acts like him. So Jesus wants the disciples to know ahead of time that Judas was cast out as a branch and burned for his unfaithfulness to Christ, his betrayal of Christ. And he's not talking about God putting Christians through fire of trials. It has nothing to do with this passage. He's specifically speaking of Judas being cast into hell as a false disciple, an unfaithful reprobate. It's a far cry from the traditional interpretation of this passage. But if you keep the passage in isolation, you'll continue to misinterpret and misunderstand. Eleven panicking men. They needed to know what was going on. And they needed to be comforted that the same thing wouldn't happen to them. Passage will refer to all believers everywhere who are pruned by God so they can bear some sort of fruit for him. That's the traditional interpretation. And, you know, we've heard sermons, we've heard Sunday school teachings. I've taught the passage wrongly for years. I'm not above anybody else. But if the believer doesn't abide in Christ, the traditional interpretation usually interpreted as he or she doesn't pray enough, doesn't read God's word enough, doesn't stay close to Jesus, that believer will be cast out and burned, meaning that God will put him or her through trials until they abide in Christ again. That God will put them through enough so that they come back to Christ. That's the traditional interpretation. We all know what the traditional interpretation is. The problem with the interpretation, however, is that it is completely created in a vacuum. Nothing remotely to do with the context. Why would Jesus switch here? He's talking to 11 men, and then all of a sudden he just decides in the middle of this discourse to talk about every Christian everywhere of all time, and then come back in chapter 17 and talk about the 11 again? That makes no sense whatsoever. So I hope you see how important context is, along with when the passage was written, who is speaking, who's being spoken to. Without these things before us, correct interpretation of any portion of Scripture is virtually impossible. I'll give you one more passage, the fifth one. And we can go on and on. I'm just giving you some samples here, trying to get you to see how important context is. 95% of interpretation is context. You don't need to go to seminary for this. Trust me. You just need to read. Read it, reread it, read it in context. Luke 21. I'll read the passage. We're all familiar with it. Then Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she had." Now, I probably don't have to say this, but this passage has been used by many pastors and teachers to increase general giving and fundraising. And on its surface, it seems to be a very good passage for that. I've heard those sermons. You have too. But a closer look at the context reveals that this was not Jesus' intention at all, nor should it be the intention of any of us. If you examine the context, you find that Jesus is teaching in the temple a few days before his betrayal. That's stated in chapter 20 in verse 1. It's one continuous discourse. So chapters 20 and 21 are Jesus teaching in the temple a couple of days before he's crucified, as he taught in the temple. And if you look at chapter 20, verse 5, it says, "Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations." So, this implies that Jesus was still in the temple teaching, and the temple setting provoked some people to comment on how beautiful the temple was. So Jesus is still in the temple. And you can also confirm that from verse 1. He's looking at people putting gifts into the treasury. And as he was teaching in this context, verses 1 to 4 say, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites and so forth. And again, at the surface, without any context, it appears that Jesus is only commending the widow for her extraordinary giving, more generous than even the richest people in Israel. That's what it appears that Jesus is saying here. And he says that because even though she gave only two mites, she gave all she had. Something no one ever does, no matter how religious they are. So, in this interpretation, this woman is an example of what God wants all of us to be. extraordinary givers. We're to give more than everyone else. That should be our intention, our motive. We're to be sacrificial givers. In other words, and this is how it is commonly preached or taught, we are to give till it hurts. Till we are just getting by with what we have left over. Or better still, give all you have and trust God to take care of your needs. But is that what Jesus is really teaching here? Do you realize we don't have this teaching anywhere else in Scripture? No place. I don't care if you go to the Law of Moses. I don't care if you go to 2 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. This teaching is no place in Scripture other than right here, if that's what the teaching is. We actually have just the opposite teaching in Scripture. Under the law, it was mandatory to give about 25 to 27%. That's not everything. You still got to keep 72, 73%. That's better than us today under our tax code. That was all that was required. You can voluntarily give more than that if you wanted to, but it wasn't required. I mean, in 2 Corinthians 9:7, which is the classic New Testament passage for Christian giving, we're to give as we purpose in our heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. I don't know how anyone could be cheerful in giving everything that they have and have no place to live. She gave all she had. So if Jesus is not teaching us what we are to give till we bleed or give till we hurt, what exactly is he teaching here? Well, if you look closely, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 21 are a continuation of verses 45 to 47 in the previous chapter. Remember, God didn't put the chapter breaks in. And in verses 45 to 47 of the previous chapter, Luke says, "Then in the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" What's the common word in both passages? Did you see it? Widow. In verses 45 to 47, Jesus is condemning the scribes for defrauding widows of their what? Livelihood. Take the chapter break away. Jesus here in chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, is giving an example of how this widow has been defrauded. He's describing the damning practice of the scribes. It's even in the passage. He saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Who's he referring to? He's referring to the scribes. Scribes were wealthy. They were the wealthiest class in Israel. They were the priests, the high priests. This widow was a victim of the scribes' manipulation in getting her to give all she had to the temple, where the scribes had their hand in the till. That's how they got wealthy. making money in the temple. And one of the ways they did that was by defrauding widows to give their life savings to the temple treasury. They had convinced this widow to give to God all she had, when in fact God never said that. He never said that anywhere in Scripture. And when Jesus says in verse 4, "For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings to God," he's referring to the hypocrisy of the scribes giving to God a pittance compared to the tragic giving of this poor widow who had nothing left to live on. The widow was sincere. You can't blame the widow. Jesus' point here is not the widow. It's the condemnation of the scribes. That's the point. Jesus even says that at the end of verse 47, these will receive greater condemnation. Jesus recognizes her sincerity. And his heart is aching for this poor widow. The widow gave more than everyone else. Her heart was in the right place. Nobody is denying that. But she's not to be an example to everybody else. This doesn't mean that this is what God demanded of her. Jesus doesn't say that. She was convinced by the manipulation of her religious teachers that this was what she was supposed to do. But God never stipulated that in the law. He never even suggests that anywhere in Scripture. This woman was coerced into giving all she had. So what leads to misinterpretation? At least in this passage, we can say part of the reason is the chapter break, right? Wouldn't it be great if we could take all the chapter breaks out of Scripture? Take all the verses out of Scripture and just read it the way it was written. That would solve a lot of our problem on misinterpreting passages. There's a lot of unfortunate chapter breaks in the Bible. It'd be much easier to make the connection between verses 20 or chapter 20, verses 45 and 47, and then chapter 21, 1 to 4, if you didn't have that chapter break there. I get that. But we can't blame it all on a chapter break. Too often, even when there is no chapter break, we ignore the surrounding context. But when we as leaders ignore the context and we teach on passages and we don't teach the people context, if I don't do that, I'm going to be guilty of passing that on to you. And you're going to do the same thing. And this is what happens time after time after time after time. It happens every Sunday. There's no context given up here, and nobody sees context out there. And you can virtually make a passage say whatever you want it to say without context. Happens all the time. It's got a ripple effect. If the teachers don't teach people context, they'll never learn. Inadvertently, people are taught to do the same thing. As the Old Testament says, like people, like priests. People just follow the leader. But we should be teaching people how to do it right. So I hope when you read Scripture, you'll use the general rules we looked at and read everything in context. We may do one more next week. I have to see. But there are many, many passages, common passages that we're all familiar with that are interpreted this way. And I think it's sad. Because if you misinterpret Scripture, I don't know where the power of God's Word is when you misinterpret it. I honestly don't know. I don't think that there's anything magical about this. As long as you do something with it, you're going to somehow everything's going to come out okay. I don't think so. Because God told Timothy to rightly divide the Word, right? So he wouldn't what? Be ashamed when he stood before the Lord. And that's what we're taught, that if we don't rightly divide it, we will be ashamed when we stand before the Lord. And it starts with the teachers and the pastors. So, thank you, Lord, for this time. Your word is sharper and more powerful than any two-edged sword, Lord. It divides between the soul and the spirit, between joints and marrow. It's very, very precise, and we don't treat it that way, and I pray that you would forgive us for that. I pray that we would never just read it and just take any understanding of the passage that suits us at the particular time. That's not good, Lord. People's lives have been ruined because they have relied on misinterpreted passages. And I pray that you would open our hearts to give us understanding, illumine us, Lord, by the Spirit of God. Open our eyes, as the psalmist says, to see wondrous things in your law. So we know that if the writer only had one intention and one interpretation, that we should derive the same thing. That's what really gives power to the Word of God. So help us to do that. And Lord, when we fail, we want to say thank you for being merciful to us. Thank you for being merciful when we get it wrong. But I pray that we would be a little bit more careful as we proceed. So thank you for these dear folks, Lord. I pray that you would bless them in their studies and in their reading of the Word of God. And I just thank you because of Jesus and who he is and what he has done for us. Amen.